I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 19 this morning. So I'll read those verses again. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread, or stew, or wine, or oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, whatever they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. On an October night in 1858, a rather ordinary Welsh preacher named David Morgan went to sleep, in his words, like a lamb, and woke up like a lion. And for the next 2 years, his ministry was so powerful that over 100,000 people in Wales were converted to Jesus Christ through his preaching. And then one night, he went to sleep as the lion and woke up the next morning as David Morgan, the lamb again. He went back to being the quiet, faithful pastor that he'd been before. I wonder if something a bit like that had happened to Haggai. He'd come out of obscurity, the local prophet, and yet he'd suddenly burst onto the scene. And for 4 months, his ministry had been so powerful that the whole of Jerusalem had been changed. Well, this is the last day of that lion-like ministry of Haggai. It's the 18th of December, 520 BC. And on this day, he preaches 2 sermons. We'll look at the last one next week. And then we never hear from him again. He goes back to being Haggai the Obscure. His congregation was a group of Jews who had returned 15 years previously from their exile in Babylon to rebuild their city and temple, which had been so thoroughly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar a number of years earlier. And first of all, with great joy and enthusiasm, they had rebuilt the altar so that they could offer sacrifices. And then they'd laid the foundations of the temple. It had been a great, joyful service when they'd done this. The Levitical choirs and orchestras had cut loose. The people had sung about the steadfast love of the Lord lasting forever. A shout had gone up which should be heard right across the land. But then quickly they faced opposition, and they became very discouraged. And work stopped on the temple, and they focused instead on their own homes and their own business. They were one day going to put the Lord first again, but they kept saying, it's not the right time to do this at the moment. It's not the right time to obey God yet. Not the right time to make him our priority, to make his worship our delight. Their own homes became like palaces. And yet all the while, the Lord's house lay in ruins in their midst. They drifted into a spiritual sleep for 15 years. They were getting by just about without the Lord. And then suddenly, God sent them a famine to wake them up. But it didn't by itself wake them up. And so the Lord sent something more powerful than a famine. He sent a prophet. And on the 29th of August, 520 BC, Haggai preached that first sermon that changed the city. The people were woken up. They were convicted of their disobedience and their indifference toward God. We read that they obeyed the word of the Lord, they feared before him. He in turn comforted them and strengthened them. And a month later, on the 21st of September, 520 BC, work on the temple restarted. But then again they became discouraged. What they were building seemed so small and so insignificant compared with what had been there before, that they thought, there's not really much point in going on. God can't possibly be glorified in this. And so Haggai gets sent again to them on the 17th of October, 520 BC, to encourage them to go on, work, he says. Don't be afraid. Be strong, because the Lord is with you. And the Lord will add the glory. That's his job. He's the glory maker. You just be faithful. You get on with the work. And the glory of what you are building, Haggai could say, will eclipse the glory of what those old curmudgeons kept harping on about that was there before. Well, from that point, 2 months pass until the 18th of December, and God sends Haggai to them again. And in this sermon, he keeps saying, think, consider this, think about this. I want you to think not just about what you're doing at the moment, but also how you're doing it. And they need another wake-up call. They're strange people, aren't they? If we plotted their spiritual journey on a graph, then they were so enthusiastic 15 years previously. They were right up there, and then they'd become spiritual procrastinators, and they'd switched off, and for a decade and a half, they flatlined along the bottom of the graph. Then they become convicted and they were enthusiastic again. Then they became discouraged again. Then they became encouraged again. And now they're just busy, but blessed. But do you know who they remind me of? They remind me of me. And I've come to realize that Haggai is a masterclass on the ups and downs of the life of faith. But better than that, it's also a masterclass in God's patient, persistent grace in our lives. And I hope we'll see this morning as we get behind the pomegranates and the stew and the olives and the wine and get to grips with what the Lord is saying to us. So first of all, what is the Lord teaching us? Well, in verses 11 to 13, you've got those two rather weird questions that he asks the priests. Basically, he says to them, you're going on your way to offer a sacrifice, which is holy to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, and you're carrying this sacrifice in the fold of your priestly garment, which is also holy and dedicated to the Lord, and you brush up against some common items, some bread or some stew. Does that transfer holiness and specialness onto the other things? Can they catch holiness? And the priests say, no, of course not. So Haggai says, let's turn this round now then. What if there's someone who is unclean because they've become defiled by touching a dead body? What if they were to touch these things? Would they become contaminated? And the priests say, well, yes, they would be. I suppose in our current situation, we might think of sending a healthy person into a ward of people suffering from the virus and saying, now, would that healthy person pass on wholeness and wellness and health to the sick people? And we said, it doesn't work like that. But it quite possibly would work the other way around, that the healthy person could be infected through the sick people. Well, what God's saying here is that holiness, being like God and right with God, sadly, is not something which is contagious. We don't catch it from doing religious duties. Whereas pollution and uncleanness in our hearts does pollute what we do. Well, then comes the devastating part of the lesson, verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there, is unclean. We might ask, what is your problem with them, God? The people have obeyed your word at the end of chapter 1. They've got on with doing their duty. They are busy building your temple. They're doing the work. On the outside, everything looks fine. And therein is the problem. God isn't just interested in the outside. They've learnt to obey him, which is a good thing, but do they love him? Are their hearts in a right relationship with him? Are they doing what they're doing out of burning love for God? God doesn't need minions to do his work. He wants children to go to work with him. And they were just doing their duty. To use that illustration, that they were thinking that by brushing up against holy things, building the temple, still having sacrifices there, somehow it was making them holy. Whereas actually, if our hearts are not right, we end up polluting the very worship of God. When we serve God in the wrong way, either just out of a sense of duty or trying to make him our debtor and earn his blessing, God isn't interested in that. And we find it's a deeply dissatisfying experience. There's no real joy in that. These 6th century BC Judeans have been proving it. God had left them empty. Well, first of all, they were ignoring him, and then just serving him out of a sense of drudgery and duty. I think I can understand that. Just doing my religious duty, turning up for worship or logging in for worship as we do now, writing sermons, trying to pray, trying to read my Bible. Now, those are all great things, which often Jesus uses in spectacular ways to speak to me and to change me. But if it's just a performance, if it's an empty ritual, then God won't be interested in that. And I know it leaves me dissatisfied and starving. There's no engagement with God, no enjoyment of God. We're doing the right things for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way, and that doesn't make them the right things in the end. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 said, if I gave everything that I have away, even gave my life away and offered it up to the flames to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. God isn't firstly concerned about our performance. He's interested in something far, far greater. He loves us. He doesn't just love what we do. He loves us. And so secondly, we come to what is it that the Lord wants from us? Well, it's there in verse 17. He says, well, I've been teaching you all those lessons, that the things of this life are not what you live for, and they can't satisfy you. You did not turn to me. What did God want? He wanted them to turn to him. This God wanted them back in his arms, in his embrace. He wanted them loving him and delighting in him and serving him as the generous, gracious, loving Father that he is. I think by this stage in December, they actually had returned properly to him. And in this sermon, God is explaining what had been happening in the past. The dates in Haggai are great. It was in the 6th month that Haggai had first convicted them, and it was in the 7th month that he'd come to encourage the weary, discouraged builders. And now we're in the 9th month when God is coming to pronounce the blessing on them. So we're missing a month, aren't we? What happened in the 8th month? Well, I think God gave Haggai a month off, which was very nice. And someone else took his place. And if you just turn over to the next page in your Bible, you'll see who it was who took his place in the 8th month. It was the great prophet Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then Zechariah has to explain that their forefathers had never returned to God. And he says to them, don't be like them. And we get to verse 6, and we find that they weren't like them. And we read, so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They've returned to God already in the eighth month, not with excuses, but recognizing that they'd failed and they'd sinned against God, and God would be entirely right to judge them. I imagine that they'd come away from that sermon with their heads bowed, feeling complete failures. But God didn't want to judge them. He wanted to love them. He wanted them back. And isn't that so amazing that he loves us, and what he says to us is, return to me. Yes, you've failed. You've sinned. You end up polluting most things you do. And yet, there's nothing more wonderful for God than when he sees us turn and come back to him in faith and love. Isn't that the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told? You remember the son who despised his father, wanted his father out of his life, wished he were dead so he could get the inheritance, and actually dares to ask for the inheritance there and then, and runs away from home and wastes everything on riotous living. And he ends up in misery in a far-off land. And eventually he comes to his senses. He turns round. He thinks, would it be possible for me to return home? Probably doubts that it would be, but he keeps thinking it through. And he thinks, well, if I could just be a slave in my father's house, that would be good. And he starts to walk home. And he's thinking of everything that he's going to say when he meets his father. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. And we read, whilst he was still a long way off, the father saw him and he ran to meet him and hugged him and kissed him and clothed him and celebrated with him and said, this is my son who was lost and he's returned, he's found. He was dead and now he's alive again. What God is this who, when we come back with all of our failures, instead of berating us and beating us, just blesses us with his grace. Those are not my views of God, or ones that I've made up. That's what Jesus said about his heavenly Father that he knew so well. The Father that he'd seen come running to meet these Judeans in that eighth month on Haggai's day. And as they returned to him, leaving their excuses behind, on this day in December, it was the time for the party. So thirdly and finally, what does God want for us? Well, it's verse 19, isn't it? But from this day on, I will bless you. God loves to bless his people. He longs to bless his people. And he turns the blight of curse into the joy of blessing. It's like Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You put God first. You set your heart on him. And here God says, I'll take care of the harvest. Or as Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. I'll look after you. I'll keep my covenant promises. But of course, it's so much bigger than pomegranates and figs. It's about the ultimate curse being turned into the ultimate blessing. And the work that they were doing in their day was preparing the way for the coming of a great king. That temple that they'd been labouring on, sometimes not very enthusiastically, but probably now very enthusiastically, was there as a promise of a time when God would be in our midst, when God, through his Son, would take our flesh to be our King and Saviour. And those sacrifices that they'd been offering to pointed to the one who would buck the trend of verses 11 and 12. The one who was completely clean and holy, yet who could reach out and touch the defiled, instead of becoming contaminated, would cleanse them. And the one who one day would shoulder all the sin of the world and be cursed and forsaken and smitten by God and afflicted, so that we could be blessed and loved and accepted and wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that really could be transferred to us from him. Oh, what's God saying to you this morning? He's saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. If you're already a Christian, yet you've fallen into temptation and you've slipped away, God says to you this morning, return. Come back in repentance. He's the one, remember Jesus' story, who doesn't just wait to bless. He runs to bless. You can come home today. If you're a Christian who's lost your way and it's just become joyless and burdensome duty, maybe you feel like that other son in the story that Jesus told, and it's just all pain and hard work and you're going through the motions. The Father says to you, return to me. Come into the feast and the celebration. Open up your heart that my love might fill it again. Taste the riches of my grace and the joy of my fellowship. Southampton's greatest son, Isaac Watts, whose statue I hope still stands after these strange days of pulling down statues. And he wrote that great hymn which said, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. It wasn't that God saw us having too much fun and thought, well, I'll bring in some religion to make them miserable. And God saw us in our misery. He gave himself to us in Christ Jesus so that we might know what is real joy. But if you've never ever yet turned to God, and you've got all these wrong ideas about God, that he's a God who doesn't care, he's a God who's always angry, a God who's always out to judge you and to trip you up, a God who must hate you. No, that's not God. He's the Father who so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but rather have everlasting life. He's the Father who gave his Son to give everything for your salvation, so that through faith in Jesus, you can return and be blessed. But what about the pomegranates? Well, I assure you that one day you can have pomegranates like you've never seen before. Because God's promise here to take the blight of the curse and turn it into the fullest blessing extends to all of creation. And I love the way that the end of Haggai, the last three sermons, he does have the end times in view in the previous sermon and the one that we'll look at next week. It's about a time when everything in this tired, sin-sick world gets shaken down. And it all gets renewed. And it's a time that the Bible speaks of when we shall be forever with the Lord. And the curse won't be anymore. And we'll see him and we'll be like him and we'll inherit the kingdom. And it will be a world in which everything is right and nothing can harm or destroy or disappoint. And the pomegranates will be fantastic. Because God has said, I will bless. And when God makes a covenant, he will not break his promise. He is the God who cannot lie. And he says, return to me, and I will return to you. So, whatever position you're in this morning, I'd urge you right now to run to him and find that he's running to you to bless you with every blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen.